You're the only right among the wrong. You're the only hope among the chaos. You are the voice that calls me on, louder than every lie, my sword in every fight. The truth will chase away the night. Your name is power over darkness, freedom for the captives, mercy for the broken and the hopeless. Your name is faithful in the battle, glory in the struggle.
What if we could sing all those songs, just back up and sing all those songs again, just like you did that, and then after you were done, I still would have 45 minutes to preach. Could we just have a, how many of you agree? No, I'm just kidding, yeah. You're not going to vote on that. When I was a kid, I loved to read, I still do, and I would, every once in a while, I would splay a book. You know what I'm talking about? You turn it over like that. You're not supposed to do this. Any librarians in the house? Plug your ears right now. You splay a book when you lay it down like that. You're not supposed to do that, are you? This is not what civilized people do with books. They don't splay books. You don't dog ear pages. Just a few other things like that. I would every once in a while in my wasted youth, I would splay a book from time to time. My dad would come through the room sometimes and he would pick it up and he would close it. And then he would lay it down and he would say, "It's always good to review." That's what we're going to do right now. It's the fall of the year, and we've taken this very special time of the year to devote ourselves to knowing God, and not just knowing God, but knowing God by heart. And here's where we've been so far. Let's just do a little review here. God is all-knowing. There's nothing he doesn't know. Sometimes we call that omniscient. And our hearts can trust him with everything that we don't know or everything that we don't understand, because he knows and he understands everything. That's good for a person's heart. And then the next message was, he's omnipresent. In other words, he's everywhere present at the same time. And this means a lot more than what we said, but one of the things we mentioned was that we live before the face of God, Coram Deo. Remember that? We live before the face. We're aware of the presence of God everywhere. This is how our hearts can rest, knowing that he's everywhere present, and all that he is present everywhere. And then we studied this, that he is omnipotent or all-powerful. There's nothing he can't do. We're weak. You should have known this from Sunday school. I am weak, but he is strong. Our hearts can turn to him with all of our weaknesses. So if you want to, you can review those messages and go back because we recorded them. Then look at this next screen. He's sovereign over all. In other words, he's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. And he controls everything. We talked about the doctrine of God's providence, how he can take things good, bad, and ugly and turn them all to his glory and to our good. That is because he's sovereign over all. And our hearts can rest in that he is what J.B. Phillips called the blessed controller of all things. And then we studied this. We studied that he's love. And we couldn't possibly exhaust that, but that he alone can satisfy the deepest longings of the human soul. And this is something just to keep in your heart when we think about knowing God by heart. Only God can satisfy the deepest longings of the human soul that he put into our hearts. The longings that you have are God-given, and he alone can satisfy those longings. And then we talked about his justice. And that's next. Do we have a slide for that? He's love and he's just. Yeah, there it is. And our hearts can trust him to make all wrongs right. So there are two sides or two aspects of this. We will face the justice of God and we flee to the mercy of Christ so that the just wrath of God falls on Christ on our behalf. But we also recognize that all the evil and the injustice in the world will one day be settled by one who is ultimately just. And all of the sin of the world will fall on the Savior, or Jesus will be received as Savior, or he will be it will be acting as judge. And now we have a new quality, remember the last week we quoted Jonathan Edwards, and to modify that quote just a little bit, we said this, we quoted Jonathan Edwards, the great early American theologian, who said something like this: in Christ we have an admirable convergence of divine excellencies. That's a mouthful, isn't it? In Christ we have an admirable convergence of divine excellencies. Another way of saying that is the qualities of God expressed through Christ are beautiful, and they're varied, and they're beautiful, they're attractive, and they're divine. And to look at these things with awe is to worship God, and to worship God is to be transformed by the act of worship to God. So the better we know about what God is like, and the more we lean into that with our hearts, the more in the deepest part of us we admire the great things about God, the more we're transformed into his image, like it says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. And so this is another one. Let's talk just a little bit here. I want a slide I want you to see about the law. We're going to talk about the law of God and the heart of God for a minute. What do you think about when you think about the law of God? Does that generally make you think it's something good or something bad? Well, probably in our culture, the tendency is to think, uh-oh, the law. But you think just for a minute about the way the Bible writers talked about the law of God. It's interesting. The way the Bible writers talked about the law of God. Obviously, in the New Testament, you have frequent references to God's law or the Mosaic law or the things in the cluster of the law, like we sometimes use the designations, the moral law, the Mosaic law, the moral law, the civil law, the ceremonial law. There are different kinds of laws that you have in the Old Testament. Some of them were uniquely for Israel. There's civil law for Israel, and some would suggest that would be, you know, by what standard? What civil law should nations adopt? But that's a question for another day. And then there's the ceremonial law. These were laws that pointed forward to what Jesus would do on the cross, and those laws were fulfilled or completed in Christ. They weren't really done away with in the sense that they weren't true anymore. It's that they were pointing to Christ and he fulfilled them. And you have New Testament passages that specifically say that about the ceremonial law. Those things are nailed to the cross. So sometimes in references like that, you hear a tenor of negativity about the law. It's like, well, this was we're under the condemnation of the law, but now we're under grace. But if you go to the Old Testament, in particular if you read like what David says about in the Psalms about the law, over and over and over again, what would David say in the Psalms about the law? I'm laughing because I think Joe Sexton is here, and Joe is like our David expert here, as he's preaching, he's teaching through the life of David. And I know that Joe would answer this question right, and that is David would say, oh, how I love your law. Oh, how I love your law. He would say, it's been my meditation day and night. Over and over and over again, the closer one gets to God, the more they love God's law, because the law of God is an expression of the heart of God. Even laws that are ceremonial or civil, civil laws that applied specifically to Israel for a time, ceremonial laws which pointed to Christ, and of course, obviously, the moral law of God, the timeless moral law of God, which is repeated in the New Testament. All of those laws, they're not to be apologized for, to butcher the grammar a bit. We're not to apologize for the law of God, which Christians tend to do. Oh, well, we're a little embarrassed by that. But we're to revel in the law of God. We're to love the law of God. We're to see the law of God in an expression of who God is. Now, somebody should say, Pastor, give me an example of that. You're going to make, thank you, Neil. We're two guys. We're working together here. If nobody else is going to participate, we are. Thank you. Neil would like to know this, even if you guys don't. So, I'm kidding. In Joshua 20, we have an example of that. Now, here you have Israel coming into the land. You remember? So, they were promised this land. What was it called? Canaan or the promised land. And they went in to receive the promised land, and they all had their place in the promised land. And the Levites, if you recall, didn't have their place, but they had their designation. They were spread around, so there'd be pastoral care throughout the tribe of Levi, the priesthood, you know. And then there's a special provision in God's law for six unique cities. And these were called cities of refuge. Take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the book of Joshua and chapter 20. This is one of three places specifically in the Bible that talks about these cities of refuge. And the reason I want you to see this today is because what are we here to do, right? We want to know God by heart. We want our hearts to know God. And then if we want to know God, then one of the ways we would see the heart of God is by looking at the law of God. And by understanding who God is based on what he said the law was. And this is an expression of the law here. This is some laws or commands that he gave to his people. And these laws are actually very powerful. They're very powerful and very beautiful. And they're helpful for us. So let's just read the story here. In Joshua 20, the Lord says to Joshua, "Say to the people of Israel, appoint the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who strikes any person without intent or unknowingly may flee there, and they shall be for you a refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and explain his case to the elders of that city. Then they shall take him into the city and give him a place, and he shall remain with them. And if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not give up the manslayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor unknowingly and did not hate him in the past. And he shall remain in that city until he has stood before the congregation for judgment, until the death of him who is the high priest at the time. And then the manslayer may return to his own town, to his own home, to the town from which he fled." And then after that, in Joshua 20, in the passage that follows that, excuse me, these cities of refuge, three on one side of the Jordan, three on the other side of the Jordan, were given beautiful, meaningful names. The cities of refuge had meaningful names. Everything in the Bible almost has a meaningful name, right? And the cities of refuge had meaningful names. So God now is expressing his heart in this law. I want a place where people who are accused of murder to be able to flee and be safe. It's a part of the civil law of the day, and it's an expression of the heart of God. And this is what it's expressing, among other things, about the heart of God. Of course, it would be expressing that law, that life is precious. The life of the guilty and the life of the innocent, that life is precious. This would be an expression of that. But there'll be a powerful expression of this truth, that God is our refuge, that God wants to be seen as a refuge. Because he put this into the law, we know that God, and we know that the scriptures say this throughout the scriptures, that God wants to be seen by us as a refuge. He wants us to see him as a place where we run or where we go when we're threatened or when we're guilty or when we're accused of being guilty or when we're confused. This is true throughout scripture. The Bible says there in Psalm 34 and verse 22, the Lord redeems the life. And this is one of scores of passages like this in the Bible. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Those who flee to the Lord, he receives and he protects. He has a way of receiving and protecting us when we feel threatened, or when we falsely accused, or when we are actually guilty. God is a refuge. God wants to be seen as love. He wants to be seen as just, omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient. But he wants to be seen as a refuge, as the place where we run, the one to whom we run. Think about this. Who is your greatest enemy? Who is your very greatest enemy? If you think about this carefully, with a little bit of theological nuance, you know that you are your own worst enemy. And specifically, you know, I am my own worst enemy. My sin, your worst problem is your sin. But there's a refuge from your sin. You have the law against you. You have yourself against you. You have a record of wrong against you. You have the wrath of God against you. You have Satan and demons against you. Are you excited about this today? It's an exciting message, right? You have all these things against you. These things are true. If the Bible is true, these things are true. There's a, excuse me, a world system is against us. Satan and a demonic spiritual system is against us. God, his wrath is upon us. And so God is against us in our natural state. Now, he doesn't want to be against us. He doesn't want to continue to be against us, but it's a fact because of our sin. As we have that world system, we have the demonic network, and the Bible says the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. But if you want to know God by heart, this is one of the things that you want to know about him. He is placed in the land, cities of refuge for guilty people. The pause is so you can think about that a little bit. And then don't think about other people that are guilty right now. Think about you. Think about your guilt. Think about your wrong. Think about your hall of shame. Just for a minute, not for a long, just for a minute. Think about that. Think about all that's against you. The God is against you. The Satan is against you. The demons are against you. That the world is against you. You're against you. And yet God says, I want to be a refuge. In some of the most beautiful psalms in the Bible, they talk about this. Listen to Psalm 91. Psalm 91. Write these down. You're going to use these later when you flee to the Lord for your own personal well-being. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High. Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge, my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. This is how God expresses his heart in the Psalms. He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and the deadly pestilence, cover you with his pinions. Under his wings you'll find refuge. His faithfulness will be a shield and buckler. Big shield, little shield. You'll not fear the terror by night, the arrow that flies by day, the pestilence that stalks in darkness, the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 will fall by your side, 10,000 by your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes to see the recompense of the wicked, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. No evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague can come near to your tent. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. In their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I'll protect him because he knows my name. When he calls me, I'll answer him. I'll be with him in trouble. I'll rescue him and honor him. With long life, I'll satisfy him and show him my salvation or my deliverance. When I think about this psalm, I think back to my first pastoral visit, my first hospital visit I ever made. I was newly appointed as a pastor of a little tiny church out in the country, and I was 17, and I had a top coat. I put it on so I looked like a pastor, and I took my Bible with me, my New Testament, so that I could get into the hospital to visit people, and they wouldn't throw me out as an imposter. I don't have that trouble anymore. I just look like an old pastor everywhere I go. But back then, I go into the hospital, and there's a lady there, and as on the way up, I think, what should I read her? I started reading this to her. How is this true for us? I won't let any evil befall you. Nothing will come near your dwelling. Is that literally and absolutely and positively true about every Christian? Well, it has to be understood in Christ. Even if the worst thing in the world happens, even if the lady in the hospital, sometimes she'll get home from the hospital and she'll recover. Sometimes she'll go from the hospital to heaven. But no ultimate harm will come to her because she's safe in the Lord, because God is a refuge to her. Nothing can really harm her. Nothing can ultimately harm her. Nothing can take away her eternal life. That's just one of the psalms that expresses the heart of God. Can I read you another one? I hear this one in song. The Lord is my light and my salvation. You hear it in song? The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? This is Psalm 27. The Lord is a stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and my foes, it is they who stumble and fall. If an army encamps against me, my heart will not fear. Though war should rise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, inquire at his temple. Psalm 27. Put that in your arsenal. When I read Psalm 27, my mind goes back to a time before I was 17, or about 17, or 18, and I bring a girl home on a date, and my brothers, my little brothers, are having a family devotions, and they got pajamas with feet in them, and their little feet are sticking out on the couch, and mom and dad are having them memorize this passage. And I always think it's kind of cute. Their cheeks are chubby. They're saying in the passage later, it says, if my mother and father forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. And I remember looking over at my little brothers and thinking, I don't think that's going to happen to you. But even if it did, you have a refuge. You have a shelter. You have a strong tower. You have a defender. God wants to be known as a refuge to those of us who are fleeing danger. He wants to be known as a safe place. A favorite of mine, can I tell you one more? Okay. Psalm 3. You need your own arsenal. You'll see this later in the talk. Oh Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising up against me. Many of them are saying of my soul, there's no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are the shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried to the Lord. He answered me out of his holy hill. I lay down and slept, and I awoke again, for the Lord sustained me and will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me. You strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing to your people. These are just some examples. There was a boy. His name was James Burns. His family was originally from Kentucky. They fled to West Virginia. When he was growing up, he would always ask his dad, why did we leave Kentucky? His dad would say to him, because he knew his dad loved Kentucky, his dad would say to him, son, I'd rather not talk about that. But the boy James Burns would hear these stories, like legends and little hints about the life back in Kentucky and about the home place in Clay County and about the things that happened there. And they sound mysterious and filled with adventure and intrigue. So it just seemed like he had this powerful interest. And when his dad would build a fire at night, he would say to his dad, tell me about Kentucky, because when I get older, I think I want to go there. And his dad said, promise me you'll never go back there. The more his dad asked him to promise he would never go back there, the more he wanted to go back there. He also had an insatiable desire for education, and even though they were extremely poor, and they literally lived in a log home, was exposed to the elements, he heard there was a school that was being built 3 miles away, and he said it was made with boards, the first building he'd ever seen made with boards and not with logs. And he decided he was going to be a student in that school, but there was going to be some expense. So he went out in the woods and he hunted ginseng roots. And he hunted all day, many, many days, to gather enough ginseng root to sell, to go to this school and to get a few books and to get some new shoes. And he studied at the school. When he got a little bit older, he said to his dad one night while they were sitting by the fire, I want to go back to Kentucky. Why don't we go back to Kentucky? And his dad said, because of the bitter feuds. I fled the bitter feuds of the mountains of Kentucky. Because even though I loved it, the place so much, it's such a dangerous place to be. I left for you because you and your brother would be involved in those feuds and you would be killed. And one day his father asked him not to go, but he decided he would go anyway. And his father went off on engagement that day. And a little bit later that day, somebody said they found him and he had died. And so the boy waited a year and then he went to Kentucky. When he got to Kentucky, he said he connected with one of his uncles. And his uncle took him to the graveyard. His uncle began to point to the graves. He said, read the names, son. These are your kin. These people, you need to avenge their blood. You're a part of our family, and this is what we do. And so he got involved in this terrible business of vengeance, of taking vengeance upon yourself. Even as the scriptures clearly forbid here in this expression of the law of God in Joshua. And his life began to just cave in on him. The Bible teaches us something that we want to see more than just that God is our refuge. But the Bible teaches, and it even teaches, I think, foreshadows it in Joshua, that the cities of refuge are a foreshadowing of Christ. Many Bible scholars through the years have pointed this out, because if you go through the names of the cities of refuge, what you notice is each one of these beautiful names points forward. It's a foreshadowing, it's a literary foreshadowing of Jesus. Kedesh, one of the names, means holy place. This is Leon Morris, his Bible scholar. He wrote this: Kedesh means holy place. Christ in the New Jerusalem and the ultimate judge, the Lamb is the temple of it, the ultimate holy place. Shechem means strong shoulder, which answers to the strong consolation that we have in Christ when we flee to him. Hebron means fellowship, and we who have come to Christ have been called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, 1 Corinthians 1:9. Bezer means strong hiding place. Scripture assures the believer that our life is hidden with Christ in God. All of these beautiful names of the cities of refuge are foreshadowings of Jesus in the Bible. Specifically, we'll mention in a moment, Ramoth means high place. We're hidden in Christ. We're made to sit in the high place, the heavenly places with Christ. Golan means enclosure for captives. And this would speak of our being set free from the sin and death to become the captives of Christ. Even Paul, talking about the Roman triumphs, as we're led in voluntary captivity to Christ. We're gladly captured by Christ. Now, what's interesting in the story, though, is that you have the characters in the story, right? You have the person that's the manslayer, an accidental death, and then you have the blood avenger, probably a near relative of the person that's determined to take their life. And then you have the city of refuge, and then you have the other character in the story is the high priest. You get to the city of refuge, you're safe. But you have to live there. You have to stay there. And you're only safe as long as you stay there. But did you notice at the end of the passage that we read today in chapter 20 and verse 6, it says, how long do you stay in the city of refuge until you can go home free? Until the death of the high priest. Which to any really thoughtful Bible reading Christian would really stir our hearts to think. Does the Bible say that Jesus is the ultimate high priest? Indeed it does. Listen to this. Listen to this passage in Hebrews and chapter 6 and verse 13. And you're going to notice in Hebrews 13:15, listen carefully for two unchangeable things. What you're going to hear is that God made a promise, is one, and that God made an oath, that he sealed his promise with an oath, is two. Two, notice this, it'll help you understand the passage when I read it. Two unchangeable things. Now, this is important. So here, and I'll tell you why in a moment. When God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom he could swear, this is Hebrews 6:13, he swore by himself, and he said, surely I will bless you, I'll multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For the people swear by something greater than themselves, and all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. He said, I promised you, and now I gave you an oath. And then he says, so that by two unchangeable things, the promise and the oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. And that's the heart of the big idea of the message today that you should receive and think about. And that is, though you may not feel it very strongly today, you may not feel particularly pursued or in danger or a refugee or filled with anxiety or lack of hope, Jesus Christ is your refuge, the high priest who died in your place. And this is so that you would have, the writer of Hebrews says, strong consolation, strong comfort, strong encouragement. Encouragement that matters, sticks to the bones, if you will, sticks to the ribs, if you will. You're going to come to a place in your life when you're going to feel particular anxiety, particular fear. It may be a cancer diagnosis. It may be a stray child. It may be a difficult marriage. It may be a hardship or a difficulty or insecurity or your difficulty as you age and the things attendant to that. It may be the temptations and the confusion of just being young. These are times when people go where they go. These are times when people flee where they flee, turn to what they turn to. God wants you to know he's the one you should turn to when you know you need to turn to something. This is the most important thing about you. When you're in trouble, when you're guilty, when you're accused or falsely accused, you might have a natural inclination to turn away from God and run. But after all, he's holy. But the Bible teaches us that we should have a counterintuitive impulse, and that is that we should have almost a default setting that when I'm in trouble, when I'm threatened, when I'm insecure, when I'm depressed, when any trouble comes to me, I run to him. I see him as my refuge, and he's my help. You know I'm here as your pastor because I left my other church because my daughter was physically abused and the church didn't support us in that. And when she came home the first time, she came home a number of times, but when she came home the last time and wasn't able to go back, even though she asked to go back, she moved into our basement with her two children. Down in a cold basement, we had a big room. She redecorated the room. She painted it, and she decorated the room. And I would sit in my study, and I would hear the conversation through the floor, especially my grandson, just a little boy, inconsolable weeping at night. Mom couldn't get him to sleep. Life shouldn't be like this. I can't believe this is happening to me. God, why are you letting this happen? God, will you please fix this? I would go down the basement and I would put my hand on his back. And I would say, I love you. I'm here for you. I'll always be here for you. After a while, we decided to get him out of the basement, and I swapped places and I put my study in the basement, and we put them in a little room upstairs. When I think about God, I think he wants us to think about him like this. He's bending over when we're weeping and sad, when we run from those who threaten us, when we're anxious or afraid, when we're uncertain about the future. He has a father heart of care, and he wants us to go to him with our troubles. He wants us to talk to him when we're burdened. He wants us to take our temptations to him. And he made provision through Jesus that we should never be afraid, never be ashamed, never be guilty. Because no matter if we're guilty or if we're not guilty, we have freedom and we have forgiveness through Christ, who is our great high priest. Study the passages in Hebrews. Read Hebrews 6. Read Hebrews 7. I gave you passages there. Read Hebrews 9. Jesus is our great high priest. What should this make us think about? Three questions here. And I put them here so that you would think about them. Are you saved? Listen, are you saved? Are you delivered? Are you forgiven? Are you a child of God? Are you under his mercy? Have you fled to the city of refuge, who is Christ? This is really important and most important that you understand. The Bible says in Matthew 7, Jesus' words himself in the Sermon on the Mount, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. This is a warning every preacher should give. Most people don't go to heaven. Most people go to judgment. Most people go to hell. There's a broad way. It leads to hell. It leads to destruction. It leads to death. There are many religious people who will go the broad way to death, who are deceived about their salvation. They're not depending fully on Christ as their Savior. Are you saved? Are you saved? It's not like I'm hoping I will be someday. That's not the way the Bible talks about salvation. The way the Bible talks about salvation is like birth. You were not born and now you are born, born again. Like marriage, you were unmarried and now you're married. You were unsaved and now you're saved. You're an unbeliever and now you're a believer. You were under the wrath of God, now you're under the mercy of God. I didn't ask if you're from a Christian home or if you're sitting in a good church or if you memorized Bible verses or if you went forward sometime in a service. I ask, do you know that your guilt and your sins are on Christ and you are forgiven? Are you sure you're saved? I thank God that in my life, I heard this message with a little boy from a man who searched around for it for years until some kind of straightforward Baptist guys in the Navy said to him, my dad, are you born again? He's like, what is that? That's what I'm asking you today. What a waste it would be to have a city of refuge and then just to face the blood avenger on your own and die. And the scriptures talk about that death in the most horrifying terms. That would be the first application. Are you saved? Are you safe? So the second one, Are you secure? What I'm saying here is, I'm talking to those of you who you know you're safe in the Lord, you know you're saved, but you almost live like you're not, in the sense of the anxiety and the fear, and you're always running from something. Can I just suggest that if that's true about you, and I'm sure it's true about many of you, that we all wrestle with that from time to time, that you train yourself to run to God, who is your refuge, to Christ, who is your refuge. You think about, no, God is the one who's eagerly hearing your cries, who's eagerly coming to your rescue, who eagerly wants to help you. He's always willing to hear you. Yesterday, I talked to a wife of a police officer, and I said to her, it must be really hard to be the wife of a police officer these days. So many people are hateful about police officers. I said to her, do you worry? She's a Christian girl. I said, do you worry? She says, don't worry, I pray. This is a powerful thing. Why is it that the Bible commands us not to worry? It seems really hard not to do that. Here's a simple thing. If you take a worry and you change it to, you know, I'm worried my kids are gonna stray, and you change that to a prayer request, God, I pray that my children would live their whole life for God and have eternal life. You change it from a worry, you know, to a prayer request. And then you pray, you just move from worry to prayer. Worry, you can't worry and pray at the same time. You're either worrying or you're praying. Does that make sense? It's a bit of a simplistic thing. There's more to it than that, but I would say that'd be a good place to begin, wouldn't it? Turn all your worries into prayers. Get yourself a Bible or a bunch of them, and become very familiar with the places of consolation like I read to you today. Get some places where you go, even if you're just a kid or a young girl, young boy. When I was a boy, my dad, I asked him if he would build me a tree fort. And so he said, why not? You know, we live in a parsonage and we probably shouldn't put a tree fort on the church property. And I'm busy. He's a really hardworking guy. And so I was disappointed that day. I remember in a summer day and I went out and sat under the tree and I thought, I hate being a pastor's kid. I hate not having my own house, you know. And then my dad, he came across the yard there in coveralls and a few boards. He goes, you know what? I think the guys will understand. And he crawled up in that tree and he nailed a little platform up in that tree. And he put little cleats on the tree. Just the humblest little tree fort. He took his lunch hour to make me a tree fort. But then he gave me a little speech. He said, Kenny, he said, this is a place where you can meet with the Lord. You can go up there with your New Testament. You can read your New Testament if you want to. You can pray. I didn't think I did a very good job of that because I was so hyper, but I remembered it, and remembered it really well, and I tried. And I remember him saying, Ken, he loved a man named John R. Rice, an evangelist named John R. Rice, and he had a lot of books by John R. Rice, who was a very good man. And my dad said, when John R. Rice was a little boy your age, he was in Texas. He went out under a chaparral bush, whatever that is, in Texas, and he found a place to be alone with the Lord there. Can I say to you what it might look like for you to flee to the Lord? Is to find a place, just the humblest corner. Grab your pickup truck, corner of the basement, an upstairs closet, a window where the light falls through, and just say to God, God, you're my refuge. You're my strength. You're my very present help in trouble. I depend on you. I need you. I trust you. I'm giving you my worries. I'm giving you my cares. I'm giving you my guilt. I'm giving you the slander. Things I don't understand, I'm just giving it all to you. That's what it looks like for God to be your refuge. And it's a beautiful thing. It might be prayer, the word, preaching, fellowship. You might get a friend. I love to see this around the church. When a couple ladies, a couple men, they have a prayer partner, a friend, to hold them accountable or to love on them, to be a friend, to help them in the Lord. And, you know, not to gossip, but to get together and talk about the Lord. And maybe you'd say, well, you know, when the kids are in Awana, I'm going to meet in a place in a church with a friend, or I'm going to get coffee with a friend, and we're going to pray for each other, and we're going to remind each other what we believe is true and right. And we need this. We need a little group. We'll see more of this in the church in the future as we make the church very friendly to groups. But even just a simple thing where you have one person that you get with, a man that has breakfast with another man, and just says, hey, here's some things I want you to pray with me about, because I'm serious about walking with the Lord. And maybe you take a walk every once in a while, or maybe you meet for coffee every once in a while. That's what it might look like. There's a third application, and this is so powerful. I would say, are you safe? In other words, are you safe? Are you secure? And I would say this, you know, if Jesus is the person of refuge, then then today wouldn't the church be the city of refuge? Isn't that a beautiful thought? What about Bethel being a... I like the sign I drive up every morning. It says, welcome home. I like that. I like to think that maybe somebody driving down that street would think, man, are there people in there that would treat me like family? People in there that would help me? Other people in there that wouldn't judge me or condemn me or put me down? And people in there that would help me along even though I'm kind of messed up? I'm like, yeah, welcome to the messed up family. Come on in. I think it's only right that we'd see a church as a place of refuge, as a place where people can run to and find safety. And everything that you do to help Bethel be, you help Bethel be a place of refuge. Every time you give a little bit of money to the benevolent fund, you don't see it, but some dear lady that can't pay her rent this month gets a little help with her rent or gets a little help with her utilities. And then they're over there in their apartment and they're saying to God, God, thank you that there are people in the world that help me right now. Every time you go down to your basement, you listen to the verses. I had a boy, my young man named John, in my office this week, and I said, tell me how you came to the Lord. He goes, in that room, and it was in this pew, and it was at Vacation Bible School. It was years ago. He got saved right in this room. And everybody, as I walked up to the church today, I thought, who were these people that drew up the plans for this building, that bought the land for this building, that put the bricks and the blocks together, that fixed the plumbing and made the electric work? And over the years of so many of them, I had nothing to do with that. And I just walk in this morning, but all those people get an assist, right? On making a place of refuge. What a sweet thought it is. That James Burns, I'll tell you this, the first place I went when I left the other church, and I left it suddenly and I resigned, and the next Sunday I was without a job. And some of you get to know that story. And so I got in my red Jeep and I had a speaking engagement in a place called the Oneida Baptist Institute in the mountains of Kentucky in Clay County, Kentucky. See, Clay County. When James Burns, he writes about it in a little book called The Crucible. When James Burns got involved in that blood-avenging feud, God got a hold of him. He went up on a mountain and he got saved. He went down to the church and he got baptized. He went to Denison University and studied for a while, then he came back to the mountains. And he got with other men that were Christians on the other side of the feud. And there was a place where a fork of the Kentucky River breaks into three places, and a little hill and a little town called Oneida. And they got together, the people that had been feuding, they got together there, and they decided that they would not take vengeance on one another, but that in that place they would build a school where anybody could go. So the sons and the daughters of the feuding families could come to a free school, and they could learn and they could better themselves, and they built the Oneida Institute. If you go there today, it's one of the most beautiful things, the whole valley, the whole little town is the Oneida Baptist Institute, a boarding school and a farm, a working farm, and a bridge you can walk across. And I stayed in my quarters, and many of the houses, the places that house students and faculty and families are there. I stayed in one of those places. I've been down there about three times to speak. And I walk across the branch of the Kentucky River on this swinging bridge. And I think about, there was a boy who was in the grip of Satan until he realized that Jesus was a refuge. Instead of taking vengeance on other people, he would be able to show mercy to other people. And that place is still there. Kids from all over the world come to the Oneida Institute, and they work and they study, and they still hear about Jesus today because God is a refuge. His son Jesus is a refuge. His church is a refuge. And I would encourage you today. We want to sing again. We sang this song. It's kind of a song that I remember from Promise Keepers. And you sang it so beautifully today. It's the one we're going to sing again, right? And so we want to sing this song again. And when you sing this song before we're dismissed, I want you to notice what it says about him being our tower of strength and our refuge. At the end of the service, toward the end of the song, what we have arranged for families, a couple couples to come up and stand here, there so that you can come and you can share with them and they'll pray for you. And so if you need prayer today, I'd be glad to talk with you. If you need prayer or counsel, you can come after the service is over. Instead of going that way, you know, come this way, have folk pray with you. But let's stand together now, and let's join our voices in song, just like you did earlier, only maybe just a little bit louder, and then we'll be blessed and we'll be on our way home.
So much for all of your promises, Lord, for all the things that you've displayed for us of who you are. Lord, thank you. Lord, help us to know you better. Lord, as we go out from here, help us to be safe places for people who don't know you, and for those who know you. Lord, help us to be the body as you intended us to be. Lord, when we gather, help us to lift your name. Help us to be that safe place, Lord. Glorify in your name. In Jesus' powerful name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.